Amen. Keystone, good morning. If you're visiting, my name is Brandon, one of the pastors on staff here. Our preaching pastor Kyle and his wife Bree had a baby earlier this week, and so I get to be the one who starts off a new series. And to do so, I want to say, go birds! It feels so gross to say it. I'm not a sports fan. I don't care. I don't care one bit. I know enough about sports just to be able to have a conversation with people because that seems to be the only thing guys want to talk about, and I have nothing to contribute unless I try to read just the bare minimum, and I know the Birds won the Super Bowl, so there's my one fact. That's all I know. I was out with a bunch of guys from Keystone maybe a couple weeks ago, and of course they're talking about sports. And then the topic shifted from sports into, hey, anybody see any good movies lately? And I'm thinking, oh, no, this is number two. I'm the worst person to have small talk with because I am not a movie guy. Fun fact, Bethany and I have never seen a movie in the movie theaters. We do watch movies today, but it is primarily an animated film with lots of catchy tunes that a three-year-old might sing along with. And so if you want to hear me talk about movies, I got to go back into my teens and 20s. They're just like nostalgic movies, which I can't really recommend to my kids, like Braveheart, Matrix, Fight Club, Usual Suspects. So those aren't movies I'm talking about with other Christians, I think. I will share with you one of my favorites, and it is unique. If you've seen an early Christopher Nolan movie called Memento, you can maybe remember one of my, you might know one of my favorites. Christopher Nolan bends space-time to tell one story in a unique way. So you think, like, chronologically, half of the story is black and white sequences that go forward in chronological order, and the other half of the movie goes backwards in time in color with little jumps back and forth between these two alternating rails, moving forward and jumping forward until they converge in the middle. If you watch the movie, it's confusing. If your first time through, you are not going to grasp. But one of those movies that things make sense the more you watch it. But one of the things that I think is interesting is the story follows a character by the name of Leonard Shelby. Leonard is, we find out, has a rare kind of amnesia where he can't form new memories. And so one of the reasons Christopher Nolan made this movie disorienting and confusing for the audience is because he wants us to feel a bit of what it was like for Leonard, who is constantly forgetting where he's at and what he's doing. There's one scene where he's running through an RV park, and his inner dialogue is saying, okay, what am I doing? And he sees a guy running, and he thinks, oh, I'm chasing this guy. Until the guy turns and runs after him, and then his inner monologue changes, like, nope, he's chasing me. The I'm not going to spoil it for you. It's 25 years old, but it is good enough. I'll just say, to summarize, Leonard needs to understand his past in order for him to know how to live properly in the future. Leonard needs to, and the whole movie is about him trying to understand his past that he keeps forgetting so that he might know how to live properly moving forward. And I think that's a true line, that it's important for us to know the story of our past for maybe two reasons, both to understand our present situation, but in some ways, understanding our past story helps us also to chart our future direction forward. And I say story instead of history because I'm not a history guy either. I'm not a sports fan, not a movie fan, not a history fan. So I never liked memorizing dates in high school history class. To me, all of it just seemed like miscellaneous data, facts and figures that didn't have any relevance to the world that I live in, but were important for me to regurgitate on a test. When I was 35, I made the decision, like all men do at that age, when given the options of what I must pursue. Every 35-year-old must make the decision, am I going to get really into World War II history, or am I going to get really into smoking meats? I chose smoking meats. I'm not a history guy. My roommate at the time, I won't call him out because he's one of Keystoners, he got really into World War II history. My Netflix algorithm must have thought that I was some sort of neo-Nazi because everything was Hitler documentary this and that. But here's the thing about documentaries that I do find interesting. They're informational, but they can also be inspirational. They can illuminate past events in such a way that helps us make sense of the present. Historians continue to do that today. There's a historian by the name of Tom Holland, and not the Spider-Man. Tom Holland recently wrote a book on, he's written several on the Roman Empire, but just recently wrote one called Dominion. And in some ways, that book is the answer to the question of why are things the way they are today? And he traces it back to 2,000 years ago. Tom grew up in an Anglican home, grew up knowing the scriptures, but in his teenage years began to become disenchanted with and more interested in the powers of the Bible, like the Persians or the Romans rather than the Jews or Jesus. He found that the cultures of Xerxes and Leonidas and Julius Caesar were more interesting to him. He had romanticized their culture and revered their power and establishment. And it was that kind of admiration and fascination that led him to become the historian that he became. But after maybe his third or fourth work in the Roman Empire, something started to shift with Tom. His modern sensibilities and personal morality ended up being repulsed by the way that he saw these great powers regarding sexual ethic and the treatment of slaves, women, and children. He found a kind of disgust in the culture that he once esteemed. He writes, "The more years I spent immersed in the study of classical antiquity, so the more alien I increasingly found it. The values of Leonidas, whose people had practiced a peculiarly murderous form of eugenics and trained their young to kill uppity Untermenschen," it's a German Nazi word for subhumans, "by night, were nothing that I recognized as my own, nor were those of Caesar, who was reported to have killed a million Gauls and enslaved a million more. It was not just the extremes of callousness that unsettled me, but the complete lack of any sense that the poor or the weak might have the slightest intrinsic value. Why did I find this disturbing? Because in my morals and ethics, I was not a Spartan or a Roman at all. That my belief in God had faded over the course of my teenage years did not mean that I had ceased to be Christians," I might say, in his ethics and morality. The power hierarchy that Tom Holland recognized in Rome, where might makes right, meant that slavery, sexual exploitation, infanticide, these were not just exceptions to tolerate, but virtues to pursue. And so Tom concluded that it was his, quote, "Christian ethics that transformed the Greco-Roman world and gave him a lens to be able to look back on what Rome and Persia and did to say that's not right." Over the course of the past 30 years, lots of others have recognized the impact of Christianity and seen how it has so altered the world that even atheists and agnostics who may doubt the veracity of its claims cannot deny its influence or decry its morality. Rodney Stark wrote in 1996, The Rise of Christianity, how the obscure, marginal Jesus movement became the dominant religious force in the Western world. Bart Ehrman, a New Testament scholar, not a believer, wrote The Triumph of Christianity, How a Forbidden Religion Swept the World in 2018. And though none of these men, Tom Holland included, were believers at the time of writing, they recognized that Christianity, the history of Christianity, the story of Christianity, has so influenced the world that we live in that we barely even understand how it could ever be different. It's so revolutionized the world that we live in today that many of the human rights that we would declare as self-evident were not at all self-evident for much of the globe's history. Today we're going to launch into a new series in the book of Acts. It's the only history book in our New Testaments that describes the early church in the same way that making sense of our story and history is helpful to maybe us as individuals. I believe it's also going to be helpful for us as the church to know both where we are and where we ought to be going as a church. Now, it's going to be a longer series, 24 weeks, but Acts is 28 chapters long. This morning's message is only out of the first five verses. So we're going to move quickly. And as Acts is going to make very clear for us, in order for us to make any headway, we're going to need the Holy Spirit's work. And so I want to ask for you to join with me in praying for the Spirit's work over this morning in this series. So would you pray with me? Eternal Father, we need your word to know what is truth. And we need your Spirit to understand your word, that we might not be just hearers, but doers, those who have been transformed by its truth and reality. We trust that your plans are perfect and that your counsel is inscrutable. You hold the plans of man in your hand like a stream, and you steer it where you go. And we ask that you would steer us as your people on the course that will bring glory to you and revitalization to this world. I pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us so that we would be able to seek and find understanding. I pray that you would cause us to walk in your ways. I pray that you'd continue to build your church and advance your kingdom by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can open up your Bible to the book of Acts. This is the first book after the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're just going to read the first five verses. The author of Luke begins, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." I want to try to point out a handful of things in just these first five verses that will help us to make sense of everything that we're going to see and observe and hear in the next 23 weeks. And my first point is this. Luke is an inspired and trustworthy historian. So if you read verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And though the author of Acts does not identify himself, we have good reason from church history and both some contextual clues that would lead us to the conclusion that Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and of Acts. And one of the reasons I say that is we can see Acts is more of like the sequel or the follow-up to what Luke wrote in his gospel accounts. Let's go back. You flip back in Luke 1, 1 through 4, and you can see some of Luke's hopes for why he's writing what he's writing. Luke 1, 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, so it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. I praise God that we in 2025 have access to the written word of God. Shouldn't take that for granted, that there was a time when these things were not written down. And so Luke, recognizing the importance of the message that would need to be proclaimed, not just for a few weeks, but for millennia ahead, said, I followed things closely for a long time in order to provide an orderly account so that you, Theophilus, may have certainty about what you've heard. It's important for us not to base our lives on lies. It's important for us to check the sources and not just believe everything we hear, and certainly not to repeat false things that we have heard. Or to quote Abraham Lincoln, we need to make sure that we do not believe everything that we read on the internet. We have the scriptures as a gift. But the early church would have only had access to the Old Testament, our understanding of the Old Testament, typically referred to as Moses and the prophets or the law and the prophets. If you wanted to know specifics about Jesus, you needed to go find somebody who knew something about Jesus. And if you wanted to trust what they had to say about Jesus, you should do your due diligence and make sure that your accounting is as close to the actual events of Jesus as possible. Theophilus wasn't there. He didn't observe Jesus. He didn't hear him teach. He didn't see the miracles performed. Luke wasn't there. But Luke did what any reporter or biographer or historian would do. He went looking for primary sources. He did his due diligence. And Luke did end up becoming an eyewitness. One of the things Acts will point out is Luke ends up joining Paul in one of his missionary journeys, and there's a shift in some language in Acts 16:10 where they were doing this and they were doing that turns into, and we were doing this and we were doing that. But for most of what Luke writes, he's writing as a historian who's relying on the witnesses of those who had seen it firsthand. I would imagine that he would have set up interviews with the 11 remaining disciples, sat down with Peter, James, John. I imagine Paul would have been a helpful source of information, particularly as Luke would have spent time journeying with Paul and remaining with Paul while Paul was on house arrest in Rome. Based on the stories that are unique in both Luke and Acts, we could conclude that there's a good high chance that Luke would have met up with Mary and Martha and Lazarus to hear their stories of what Jesus had done. Based on how Luke 2 opens up, I think Luke probably interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. But I'm pretty confident that Luke definitely interviewed Cleopas and Rhoda. Who are Cleopas and Rhoda? Well, Cleopas, he's a guy that witnessed the risen Jesus after he had been crucified in Luke 24. Rhoda is just a young girl who witnessed Peter being free from jail in Acts 12. Are their names important? Not really. But those names would have been helpful. In the early days of Luke's book, people who knew Cleopas and knew Rhoda could have tested the veracity or the truthfulness of what Luke was writing. Somebody could have gone up to Cleopas and said, "Hey, Cleopas, Luke is telling people that you saw the risen Jesus." And Cleopas could have said, "Nope, don't believe a single thing that Luke says because it's all lies. Never happened." Or Cleopas could have said, "Yeah, that's right. You want me to share with you what Jesus told me in that Bible study?" Sometimes having a written historical record that includes specifics, somewhat even trivial details, ends up being an apologetic for us to the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the Bible. Until we're able to develop any kind of time travel, everyone, every historian needs to rely on the testimony of people who were closer to the action than they are. The inclusion of names in Luke 3 are important. Acts is going to mention that there's a famine under the Emperor Claudius, or that the Jews were they were kicked out of Rome. And you think, I don't need to know. That's not an important part of the story. But when a Roman biographer like Suetonius, or a Roman senator like Tacitus, or a Jewish historian like Josephus ends up in their writings talking about the same men in Luke 3, the same famine, the same expulsion of the Jews, we start to get the sense that Luke was telling the truth. He wasn't fabricating a myth. He was recording history like a biographer or a historian does. And so one of the things that can be true for us in making sense of Acts is we as believers say the Bible is the word of God and I believe it because God said it. Maybe not the most compelling argument for those who don't believe the Bible is the word of God. One of the ways that we can show that the Bible is a resource to be trusted is by looking at the accounts of a historian like Luke and then testing those biblical facts against other historical documents and vice versa to show the veracity of the words we proclaim. That's important for us, to be able to show the truthfulness of the scriptures, because the internet is full of all kinds of charlatans who will share details that we don't know a whole lot about and then make assumptions and conclusions that are way off base what we would call evangelical Christianity or Orthodox Christianity. If you caught the controversy between Billy Carson and Wes Huff a few months ago, you got to see a masterclass in how a Christian can debunk false claims. Claims from people who are either trying to get clicks or gain notoriety or gather a following or just undermine established truth. Wes Huff explained to the world, eventually on Joe Rogan's podcast, why the scriptures can be trusted and why charlatans like Billy Carson should be discounted as crazy people. I included a link in my notes to Wes Huff's apologetic resources if you're interested in making more, but I want to make the case that making sense of Acts should build our trust in the Word of God. One of the things that I believe will help us make sense of Acts is that our trust in God's Word should grow as we see Luke unpack the works of the early church. Second observation, and Jesus has two ministries and one mission. I'll read the first few verses again. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Like the beginning of a new Netflix series, those verses give a summary of what the first season was like. In some ways, Luke is reminding Theophilus of the gospel that he explained, the good news of what Jesus had begun to do and teach in the book of Luke, which I might just call a description or a record of his earthly ministry. But Luke in Acts is also foreshadowing an implication that what Jesus began to do and teach in Luke, he is continuing to do in the book of Acts, which I will call his heavenly ministry, with the incarnation and ascension marking his earthly, and his ascension and his future coming again marking the record of his heavenly ministry. So if we want to know what the book of Acts is about, one of the ways that we can understand it is, well, what Jesus began to do in Luke, he's continuing to do in Acts and beyond. Luke's verses give us, I think, a quick little summary, highlight of what Jesus' earthly ministry looked like. You can review that in verses 2 and 3. What do we see Jesus doing in his earthly ministry? Well, he's giving commands. He's choosing disciples. He suffered and was crucified. He rose from the grave. He gave signs and proofs that he was the resurrected Messiah. He explained the kingdom of God. Those are summary facts that would mark or categories of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so if we're going to see Jesus continuing to do what he did in Luke, I think there'd be wisdom in us as we march through Acts, revisiting the doctor's cure in Luke. And so I included in the notes links to a couple of videos from the Bible Project, summaries of Luke part 1 and 2 and Acts part 1 and 2. But Luke wants us to connect Jesus' work on earth and in heaven to God's eternal plans for redemption. And the reason I know that is Luke is unique in explaining some of what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God in verse 3. But he does it not in Acts, but in Luke. And so I want to invite you to turn back into Luke chapter 24. Cleopas, remember? That guy who saw Jesus post-crucifixion, Cleopas and his friend, who's not mentioned, are recorded leaving Jerusalem. And it's clear that they are sad, disappointed. And the resurrected Jesus shows up to Cleopas and says, "Hey, why so sad, Cleopas?" And Cleopas is like, "Are you an idiot? Are you the only one who doesn't know what just happened? Jesus Christ, the one that we loved and followed, was crucified. And now his apostles, his followers, can't find his body. And so he and his friend are leaving home from Jerusalem defeated." And Jesus says to them in verse 24, or verse 25 of chapter 24. Jesus said to them, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I wish I could have been there for that Bible study. Or the Bible study that happens just a few verses later with the disciples, Luke 24, 44 through 49. The disciples, still scared, discouraged, unsure of what's happening, Jesus appears to them and he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what was written, what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. One of the reasons that Keystone makes a big deal out of saying that the Bible is all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation is because Jesus says that the entire Bible, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but back to Genesis, through the end of the Old Testament, into Matthew and through Revelation. This is one giant story, and Jesus would have explained to those early disciples post his resurrection how all of these scriptures explain who he is. And so one of the things I think we can conclude as we read through Acts is making sense of Acts should build our trust in God's faithfulness. God made promises and prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in Christ and are continuing to be fulfilled by Christ, both in his earthly ministry and heavenly ministry as one mission of Jesus. Lastly, Acts is a history or story of global redemption. Verse 4, and while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. That sounds like what Luke said at the end of chapter 24. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There's a way to look at that piece of history and think, that's weird. Jesus is telling people, just to wait, just wait, just sit there and wait for the Holy Spirit. Why, knowing the story should help us to ask, all right, there must be a reason why Jesus is saying it. The reason is that sending the Holy Spirit was not just something Jesus said he would do in Luke, but something God said he would do from the beginning of time. Joel 2, 28 through 32. Old Testament prophet, hundreds of years before Jesus. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show in the heavens and on earth blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel, as a prophet, was not just speaking of a promise for Israel, but a promise for the entire world that God would pour out his spirit on everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Jew and Gentile. Isaiah makes it a little bit more clear in verse 6 of chapter 49. Jesus, God says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This has always been part of God's plan. And so now that Jesus has accomplished or purchased redemption through his life, his death, his resurrection, and now his ascension, the stage is set for God to do what he had promised to do of pouring out his Spirit onto all of his people. And Jesus said that it was better for him to go away so that we would be able to receive the gift of his Holy Spirit. And there's a part of me that thinks that does not make sense. I would much rather have Jesus beside me than the Spirit inside me. But Jesus sending his Spirit might be the difference between having a Netflix subscription and a Blockbuster card. Do you remember going to Blockbuster like a caveman? Having to get out of your house and drive somewhere hoping that they might have a copy of the thing that you want to see? How much better is it that if you have a Netflix subscription, you have access to an entire catalog at any time, in any place, oftentimes in your own pocket? Jesus sending his Spirit is much better than him remaining on earth, in the same way that it's much better to have Netflix than Blockbuster. The other aspect of that is Jesus is saying, you need to wait because the work that you're going to be doing is not the kind of work that you can do on your own. If you're going to be about my work, you need to be about my power. If we try to do God's work without God's Spirit, demons are going to kick our butt. And I mean that quite literally, because Acts 19 is going to give us a case study of a man who tried to do that and had his pants literally beat off him by demons. I can't wait for Kyle to preach on that one. But this is Jesus' warning for us. Don't go trying to do my work with your power. You might have all the education, all the enthusiasm, but it's going to dry up if you try to do this on your own. So wait. And that's where it's important for us to remember the condition of the early church in Acts. They would have understood a bit of Jesus' transformative power as some of them observed the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain with Peter, James, John, Elijah, and Moses. They would have been witnesses of Jesus' transformative power, representing the power of his kingdom to turn water into wine, or the possessed into free, or the dead into living. They would have known a bit of that power, but as it is, they are a small, fragile group of snowflakes in an upper room. 120 men and women, still confused about Jesus' teaching, as we'll find out. Still fearful of religious and political rulers. Still actually unsure of the mission that Jesus is actually commissioning them to do. But in Acts, what we'll see is that small band of frightened and discouraged disciples end up being emboldened to proclaim the gospel to their friends and family and to the religious rulers and political rulers of the day. And we should ask, how? How, even in the face of cultural hostility and political persecution, did this small group of ordinary Galileans feel compelled and empowered to do the things that we're going to see them do in Acts? We're going to see people from all ages, races, every different nation, poor, powerful, Jews, Gentiles, Ethiopians, Romans, men, women, sorcerers, jailers, friends, enemies. The good news of Jesus Christ is going to be received by all different types of people with great joy. How? Acts is also going to point out some rather profound transformations, not just in individuals, although we'll see that. But we'll see the power of God to transform entire cities, socioeconomic institutions, foretastes of entire empires. How? The history of the church is like a tiny mustard seed that begins very small, but grows into a tree and produces the kind of fruit that will be home for all different types of people. The book of Acts is more than just a story about several uneducated but enterprising Galileans. Making sense of Acts should help build our trust in God's power. Because this is my big idea. If you read secular historical accounts like those of Rodney Stark or Bart Ehrman or Tom Holland, they're going to supply some human reasons for the rapid rise and triumph of Christianity. Rodney Stark will say things like, Christianity revitalized life in the Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships, able to cope with the many urgent urban problems, to cities filled with the homeless and in the impoverished. Christianity offered charity as well as hope to cities filled with newcomers and strangers. Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments to cities filled with orphans and widows. Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. That's true. But that's not the decisive power that we'll see in the book of Acts. Tom Holland gets a little bit closer in his book, Dominion. He writes, this is why the cross, that ancient implement of torture, remains what it has always been, the fitting symbol of the Christian revolution. It is the audacity of it, the audacity of finding in a twisted and defeated corpse the glory of the Creator of the universe, that serves to explain more surely than anything else the sheer strangeness of Christianity and of the civilization to which it gave birth. Today, this power, today the power of this strangeness remains as alive as it has ever been. It is manifest in the great surge of conversions that has swept across Africa and Asia over the past century. In the conviction of millions upon millions that the breath of the Spirit, still like a living fire, blows upon the world. And in Europe and North America, in the assumptions of many more millions who would never think to describe themselves as Christians, all are heirs to the same revolution, a revolution that has at its molten heart the image of a God dead on a cross. The global transformation and triumph of Christianity in Acts, and until Jesus returns, makes sense only as the acts of God. Though the narrative in Acts is going to include acts of the early apostles, what's really going to be unfolded through these chapters is God's promises continuing to be fulfilled. Jesus continuing his mission on earth from heaven. The Spirit continuing to show its power to apply redemption and restoration. The book of Acts and the history of the church is a story of God's mission. And I won't deny the social impact of Christianity. As we read Acts, it should be instructive. It should be prescriptive for us as believers belonging to the same church. And we should pay attention to what we see the early church doing to take some cues of what we ought to be doing. But to focus just on what the disciples are doing in the book of Acts is to miss what God is doing, not just in Acts, but in all of history. This is first and foremost a work of God. And the work is not done. The video that we showed proves that God's continuing mission in the world is not yet complete. And what we see the disciples doing and devoting themselves to in the early chapters should give us reason to gather our resources and send them out to continue to do what God has called us to do, mainly make the name and fame of Jesus known on all the earth as the waters cover the sea. Keystone wants to be about that work, and I want to invite you to be a part of continuing God's mission here on earth. Would you pray with me? Father, each one of us who claims the name of Jesus is a recipient of grace and beneficiaries of the blood spilled by martyrs to take your mission, your world, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We stand on the shoulders of men and women who were ordinary but had the extraordinary gift and mission that you have supplied to them. Father, we do not want to be a cul-de-sac in your kingdom. We want to be an airport that is receiving disciples and preparing them to be sent out to the world. Whether that's across our street or across the globe, Father, would you use this series in Acts to make us a people that are committed to your mission in all of history, to redeem a people for yourself? Would you be gracious to us to use us as your instruments for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.